As I mentioned before we started the service, or right when we started the service again, today's passage is quite graphic, and so we've opened up the youth for the younger kids to be up there up to age 12. And so if you are uncomfortable with your children seeing what's in Genesis 38, which up to preteen I would say I probably would be, feel free to have them upstairs. It's what the Lord has shared, and so we'll go ahead and go through it, and hopefully, Lord willing, understand exactly what He wants us to know. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your tremendous grace and mercy towards us. We just don't deserve it. That we, wretched sinners, wicked, have been forgiven. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That because of Your Son Jesus, He has paid the penalty for our sins. And we are clean before Him and before You. Father, we thank You so much. And Father, we thank You that You used Your wonderful gospel concerning Your Son. And by Your Spirit, You washed us clean through the blood of Your Son. And Father, I thank You that You also use Your word to grow us in respect to salvation. And I pray as we look into Your word today that You'd help us understand what You intended. May we not take it any less or any more than exactly what You desire us to understand. Open our minds to understand the Scriptures, that we would respond and walk in a manner worthy of the great calling which You've called us. I thank You so much for this day. Thank You so much for Your Son. It is in His name we pray. We live in an incredibly sinful world. Sinful corruption is all around us. You just need to go no farther than, you know, a supermarket aisle or turn on your TV or whatever it might be. You don't have to look far to see your immorality, perversion, hatred, hypocrisy, wickedness, evil. It's all around us. It's all around us. Now, I don't believe there are any small children who will say in their hearts, I want to grow up to be a drug addict, or I want to be a pervert, or an immoral person, or a homosexual, or whatever it might be. I don't think very young children say, that's what I want to be. I want to be someone who is incredibly wicked and incredibly sinful. But somewhere along the line, people make choices in accordance with a sinful heart. And in context of slavery to sin, it becomes evident with choices that are made. Now, certainly those who don't know Christ, who have rejected His forgiveness and freedom from sin, the power of sin, and also the forgiveness of sin, certainly those who have rejected that, they are trapped. Yet we believers need not to be trapped in sin, because Jesus Christ came to set us free. Yet there are consequences to the decisions we make and the things that we do. Small choices can lead to big choices and big consequences. Indeed, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Israel's sin, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things happen to us as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they craved. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:10, or 10:11, now these things happened as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. As we see in Scripture, that these things have been written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. The failures of Israel as a nation were written for our instruction, and thus we should all learn from them, that we do not have to crave and fall into sin like they did. We do not have to experience thus the same consequences that Israel experienced. Today we're going to look at a passage that happens in the context of the infancy of the nation of Israel. We're going to see Judah's sinful mess. And this is going to be a grave warning for each and every one of us concerning compromise with the world. So you turn your Bibles to Genesis 38. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter today, and Lord willing, we'll see it as a unit, and it is one unit. That's why we need to look through it. at one time. And I want to remind you of the context of the book of Genesis as we come into Genesis 38. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this chapter is has some very graphic sexual content in it. And the sin in this chapter is not sugar-coated, and it's also not written in a way that should tantalize. God has revealed it in such a way that we would learn and be instructed and respond and be godly and holy. The context of the book of Genesis, we're in the last section of the book of Genesis. It's in these last chapters that many say it's simply about Joseph, but truly it is about Jacob's descendants, which includes his brothers. Indeed, we'll see that today as we look at Judah. Now, so far in chapter 37, we saw the wickedness of Joseph's brothers, who initially desiring to kill him, they then sold him into slavery. And we saw very clearly how Joseph found himself in Egypt. We saw the horrendous reality of Joseph's brothers and their wickedness. In the end of chapter 37, we saw that Jacob would not allow himself to be comforted. And we saw so clearly how Joseph found himself to be in Egypt in Potiphar's household. It's from this we come to chapter 38, which many have said seems out of place. It doesn't have anything to do with Joseph. Some will say it shouldn't be there. Well, we know all scripture is inspired by God. But this chapter is certainly centered around Judah, which is Jacob's fourth son through Leah. And it is through Judah's line that we would have the Messiah. Now, you may be asking some questions. Why do we have this chapter? And I haven't read it yet, and hopefully you've read it, but we're going to get into it. But why would we have a chapter that has some sin that is so graphic in it? Why would we have this? Well, first of all, we need to remember to whom this was written to. Initially, it was written to the Jews, the Israelites, who are on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the land. It was written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And certainly, the lessons that they would have, we would need to learn also. Let me share a couple of the lessons that they would need to learn, which we need to learn. First of all, this chapter shreds away any possibility of pride in their lineage. We see the reality. Judah is a mess. There's nothing to be prideful about concerning the beginning of Israel, the nation of Israel. It's a big mess. But God is gracious, and even in spite of sin, he will accomplish his will. Secondly, they would need to see the real-time consequences, the real-time consequences for disobedience to the Lord by uniting and yoking with the Canaanites. They would need to see that. Third, they would also need to understand, in spite of their sin, that the Lord would accomplish his redemptive purposes. And then lastly, I think this possibly gives us, and I say possibly, in context, gives us one reason why at the end of this portion, the Lord would take and whisk out the entire family out of Canaan and put them in Israel, or put them in Egypt for 400 years. You see, the reality is we see that the Egyptians, they loathe shepherds. And they wouldn't intermarry with Israelites. And it's quite possible the Lord was protecting them from the corruption that had already begun to manifest within their family. But whatever it might be, we know certainly that this chapter is instructing us so that we would not crave evil things. So with that in mind, we're going to see a huge warning for us concerning compromise with the world. And now we're going through the 30 verses in chapter 38. So I'm going to read a couple. I'm not going to read the whole chapter at once. I'm going to read a couple of them. Couple portions as we go. So here, we're going to see a huge warning for us concerning compromise with the world. Now, first of all, we're going to see that worldly compromise, this leads to sinful corruption and painful consequences. We don't seem to realize that at times, but worldly compromise will lead to sinful corruption and painful consequences. And for us, we need to understand this, and Israel needed to understand this too, that often very big sins don't happen right away. They are preceded by very little sins that move into big sins. Let's take a look at our passage. We're going to look at the first five verses. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son, named him Onan. And she bore another son, and she named him Shelah. And it was at Chesbib that she bore him. So now, a quick read of these first five verses, one might think it doesn't have much to say, much not to think about it, that it's not really that big of a deal. You can read through that and not think much of it at all. But I think we're going to see there are clear sinful steps that paved the way for incredible wickedness. And we need to see that. Look at, first of all, Judah departs from his people, God's family, God's people and his family. Verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. Now, right here, the first thing we see is it came about at that time. What time is being spoken of here in Genesis 38, verse 1? Well, it's referencing what we saw in chapter 37, where we saw the evil and wickedness of Joseph's brothers as they plotted to kill him, and then in God's providence, he was taken away, sold into slavery. And it's at this time Joseph's dad would not be comforted concerning his son Joseph, to whom he thought was dead, as we saw in the end of chapter 37. So the first thing here we see is that it came about at that time. This is the time in which Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. This is the time in which Jacob would not be comforted because he thought Joseph was dead. This was the time that Joseph was now in Egypt, sold to Potiphar's household. And with that in mind, I think we need to look at the time that's spoken of in this passage, by the way. I think we need to look at the context because right here, we're going to see that the timing of this whole chapter really fits into a span of 22 years. And we got to think about that. Because if you'll remember, Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery, right? He was 30 years old when he came before Pharaoh and was appointed. And then there was 7 years of good, and then there was 2 years of famine before the brothers came. So you have, he was 39 years old then at the point when his brothers came later on. We'll see in chapter 42, I think it is. 39 years old. And so he first was sold into slavery at 17 years old. So that is a 22-year span that these events must have taken place in chapter 38, if that makes sense. So it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. Well, who was Judah? Well, again, this was Jacob's fourth son by Leah, his wife. And if you'll remember, his name, Judah, means praise. And Scripture makes it clear that Jesus Christ would come from the line of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you'll remember that we saw Judah wasn't very godly in chapter 37. Most of the brothers weren't very godly, were they? Although he didn't want Joseph to be killed, he certainly had no problem proposing that he be sold into slavery and was certainly part of that. And then in our passage, notice what it says. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. And again, we have an initial reading that you might think in English that Judah just split and went and visited a buddy for the afternoon. But if you look at this phrase, visit, in the Hebrew language, it speaks of stretching out. It's often translated pitching a tent or dwelling. You see, he didn't just go to visit, he went to visit. You know what I mean? He was there for a while. Judah departed from his family and his brothers, and some translations say stayed with a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. Now, as I mentioned, it's quite easy just to pass through this and think, what's the big deal here? But we need to recognize there is a subtle step of compromise in this that is very important for us to see. Judah has departed from his brothers. He has left his family. Why is that so important? Don't forget that although his brothers had done evil, they still identified themselves with the Lord. Remember, they had all been circumcised. That was an outward symbol of an inward reality, but wasn't seemingly manifest in their lives. But we do know that Jacob was a believer following the Lord, that they were the genesis of the nation of Israel. Judah has split from them. He has split from them. And he has removed himself basically from the people of God to hang out with an unbelieving pagan. This is a dangerous and sinful thing to do. It is a compromise that always leads to more sin. It is a compromise that reveals where someone's heart is truly at. You know, the reality is when people don't show up to Bible studies, when they don't want to be around the body of Christ, now from the heart, not externally, when they don't come to church, the reality is they're seeking their own desires. Proverbs 18:1 is a good passage to memorize, and I'm going to share it for you. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Now, wisdom in the book of Proverbs is God's word brought forth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. You're quarreling against that when you separate yourself. You seek your own desire. When you don't want to be around God's people, no matter how messed up they are or not, it's an evidence you're following your own desires. We're going to see Judah was following his own desires. Now, later on, we find he is back with his family during that famine time, that God swoops him out with them. So there was some type of a change, we'll see. But here, he has departed, and he is staying with his friend, this Adullamite. Judah takes a step which begins with a departure from his family. And the family was that who I identified with the living God. And if you are one who is in your sins, you will rarely place yourself around the body of Christ so as to love them, to serve them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're looking at verse 24. The writer writes, this is to those who are assumed to be believers, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to do that, brothers and sisters. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The reality is we should not be forsaking our assembling together. And notice he's going to say that that's sin. And if we continue in that, it means something's drastically wrong in our hearts. Look at verse 29. For, this is an explanation, verse 26, excuse me. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. If you name the name of Christ and you just continue in your sin, it's an evidence you don't know Christ. And his blood will not apply to you, but there's only the certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And if you are not wanting to be around the body of Christ for the right reasons, I would examine yourself. You see, Judah sought his own desire. His desire was to be away from the people of God. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. Now, I want to ask you this. How much time do you spend with the body of Christ? And I'm not talking about forced time where you don't want to be here. I'm talking about a time where you desire to be around the body of Christ, where you desire to fellowship, where you desire to serve. How much time do you spend around the body of Christ? He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Well, secondly, notice Judah hangs out with a non-believer. Verse 1 again, back in Genesis 38. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. And then notice this, and visited. And I shared with you that term could be translated stayed with. Stayed with. It's not like we think of a visit in the afternoon and then we left, you know, an hour later. This is a yoking. And visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. Now Harah was an inhabitant of Adullam, and that is in the land of Canaan. And it's clear that Judah and this guy were buddies. Verse 12 speaks of Harah the Adullamite as his friend. Verse 20 speaks of the Adullamite as his friend. Okay? These guys are buddies. And in the context of this passage, I believe we can say quite clearly, this guy is not saved. This is an unsaved friend, by the way. How can I say that? Well, first of all, every time he's referenced as the Adullamite. Okay? He is identified with Adullam. And later on, we're going to see in Joshua that this was one of the royal cities of the Canaanites. He is identified with that. But also, we see that concerning his behavior, he was one who would do things that the Canaanites would do. We're going to see later on that he and Judah go to the sheep shearers, and this was a time typically where they would do their partying during the shearing time, and that's why, as we'll see later on, Tamar knew that she could hook Judah in that situation. Secondly, Hera is the one Judah has doing the dirty work for him, paying the prostitute. And he doesn't call her simply a harlot, he calls her a temple prostitute. He understands what a cult prostitute is in the Canaanite religion. He understands that very clearly. And later on, in verse 23, he's so yoked with this unbelieving guy that when he's afraid, Judah's so yoked with him that he's afraid he's going to be the laughingstock among who? Well, obviously, it's the Canaanites that he can't pay his prostitute. This is not a good friend. This is an unbelieving friend. Now, he might have been a good friend. He certainly was faithful to Judah. But he's not a good friend in terms of morality. He's a non-believer. Judah has left the people of God and he has yoked himself with a non-believer. Like I said, you could read through verse 1 really quickly and not see its importance. But for Israel and for us, it is very important. You see, Scripture is very clear that we are not to be yoked with unbelievers either. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. You all know this one. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Parents, you ought to be sharing this with your kids. Bad company corrupts good morals. No matter how much you want to follow Jesus, no matter how much you're walking rightly with Him, when you yoke yourself with those who are not of Him, you're going to be corrupted. It's a corruption. You think about corruption. It doesn't happen all at once. If you have a rotten orange and a rotten apple and a regular apple, you put them in a bag, the other one doesn't corrupt right away, but eventually it does. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. This is a verse that we should share with our kids also. He who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. And in the book of Proverbs, fools are non-believers. And the wise are those who are walking in the context of the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One. Walking with those who know the Lord versus those who do not. The Apostle Paul made it clear in relationship to the Corinthians, their relationship to false teachers, that they were not to be unequally yoked with those. Let's go back there. I know Bob read that, but let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It happens really quick, and it doesn't seem like it doesn't seem that bad, but it leads to very bad things. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Now, the context of 2 Corinthians is false teachers. You can see that later on in chapter 11. They were yoking themselves with those who claimed to be of Christ, but really were not. They're unbelievers, but they claimed a name. That's the context, but it does apply to many different things, such as marriage and relationships. Chapter 6, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship have light with darkness? You're just the opposite, spiritually speaking. Right? What harmony has Christ with Belial? That's a term for Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The implied answer is nothing. But if you're following your own desires and you're worldly, you got a lot in common with non-believers. But once you want to follow Christ, there's nothing in common, truly. He says here, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Some of you are touching unclean relationships with non-believers. You're touching what's unclean. And I'll clarify that. I'll clarify how we should be within the world, because we're not to go out of it. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloveds, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's chapter 7, verse 1. Don't touch what is unclean, whether it's on TV, whether it's in your mind, whatever it is, but especially in relationships. You see, we should not be yoked in friendships or relationships with non-believers. What do I mean by that? I'm not saying we can't be acquaintances. I'm not saying that we can't, that we're to be unkind to non-believers. We're to be very kind. I'm not talking about casual interactions. I'm talking about, who do you yoke your heart with? Who do you identify with and enjoy company with? If it's non-believers, you will suffer harm. It's going to happen. You will be corrupted. You'll be corrupted. We're to seek fellowship with those of like mind. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:22, and this is a wonderful passage because it's to Timothy, who is tempted with youthful lust like each and every one of us are. And he is told to flee those things and pursue something, and he's to pursue it with somebody. Take a look, 2 Timothy 2:22. It's an easy one to remember, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue what? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And here it is. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's people who call on the Lord from corrupted hearts, by the way. They're in church. They don't follow the Lord. They act like it. You know it. You know who's following the Lord, basically. Pursue it with those who are following the Lord with a pure heart. Hang out with those who know Christ. It doesn't mean we go out of the world. It means we're gracious to those who don't know Christ, but we don't yoke our hearts with them. If you do, you become a companion, you will suffer harm. You say, well, I've known him for so long. Well, praise the Lord. Share the gospel with him. Praise the Lord. Ask for opportunities to talk to him about why you have hope. But don't yoke your heart with them. We are to walk with the wise, i.e. those who desire the Lord and his word. Brother, we also need to recognize, and sister, not every person that comes to this church is truly saved. Not everyone's saved. You need to be discerning in who you hang your heart with and who you associate with. They need to call upon the name of the Lord with a pure heart. The youth of this body needs to understand that there are many who don't know Christ yet, and we pray for them. Do not give your heart over to someone who says Christ in name but doesn't follow Christ. Be kind, be gracious. Share the good news, but be holy and be separate. I know this principle so well. I grew up understanding the truth. I knew the gospel. I knew of the Lord. I thought I knew him. By God's grace, I'm not dead right now. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it only leads to death. See, I thought I was going the right way, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And I wasted over 15 years of my life because of the choices I made in terms of friends. And God didn't have to bring me to repentance. I praise the Lord he did. He could have left me in my state. Choose wisely who you walk with. Walk with the wise. Walk with the wise, or you will suffer harm. Judah is going to fall into greater sin, and he has paved the way by separating from the people of God, those he should have been with. They identified as the nation. It was the genesis of the nation. He has separated from them. And he is now hanging out with this Adullamite, this non-believing guy. And there's a lot of sin to come. So I want to ask you, how much time do you spend with non-Christians versus Christians in your free fellowship time? I'm not talking about work. I'm not talking about going in the world. We've got to be of the world. You know if they're really saved or not. I tell you, you do. You know where their hearts are at usually. You may have questions. I don't know. Ooh. those who are following the Lord from a pure heart? How much time do you spend? So notice this. It may not seem like a big deal, but notice it leads to a very big sinful compromise. Verse 2, back in our passage, Genesis 38. And Judah saw there. There. Where's there? It's with the Adullamite. It's at his buddy's place. Judah saw there, very important, we see that there, a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. You could say Er. We'll see this guy has some problems later on. Then she conceived and bore again a son and named him Onan. And she still bore another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Verse 2 begins with the and. It's connected to what was just spoken of. And Judah saw there. First major consequence of Judah's sinful compromise is he saw this lady. He was in a position to be tempted, and as we'll see, to give in to that temptation. He saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. It's interesting, the Lord doesn't give her name. There are times when the Lord doesn't put the name down. And the daughter was of was a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. The word Shua means wealthy. And he took her and went into her. We all know what that means. Basically, he married her. We'll say it that way. Brothers and sisters, Judah's clear steps of compromise paved the way for this yoking with a non-believing Canaanite. You say, what's wrong with that? Certainly, they would have had a lot of things in common. They both live in the land now. They both like livestock. Well, maybe she likes livestock. I'm not sure. But whatever it might be. Yet, why should he have not married this Canaanite? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You see, the Israelites needed to know this. They needed to know the steps that would cause them to get to a point where they would disobey God on a huge level. And we need to be instructed too. You wonder, how does someone get to this point where they're doing this? It's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you shall be entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, verse 2. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant. That's an agreement. Make no covenant with them, or show them favor. Show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, and you shall not take their daughters for your sons. And here's why. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. You yoke yourself with those who don't know Christ, they will turn your heart away from serving Christ. And they were warned not to do it. You might remember that Abraham charged his servant back in Genesis 24 to find a wife for his son Isaac and to make sure it was not from the daughters of the Canaanites. Turn back to Genesis chapter 24. We're going to see that Judah should have known this very clearly. Indeed, his parents were married because of that reason. Partially. We know he was running from Esau also. Genesis 21, verse 4. And Abraham was advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Isn't that awesome? God was faithful to his promises. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge over all that he owned, Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you shall go to my country, to my relatives, and take a wife for my son Isaac. Isaac also charged Jacob, Judah's dad, with the exact same thing. Go up to chapter 28, verse 6, or verse chapter 28, verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And now we have Judah. Who is he marrying? A Canaanite. How did he get there? He departed from his brothers. He was hanging out with his friend, his Adullamite buddy. You see, it is not God's will for any believer to marry a non-believer or one who is not following the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39, concerning one whose husband has died, she is free to marry just as she wishes in the Lord. Later on, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says he has a right to take a believing wife. 2 Corinthians 6, which we read earlier, concerning disassociating with false teachers, we have this statement in a general sense, not to be yoked with unbelievers or those who don't know Christ. And if you willingly disobey the Lord and marry someone who is a non-believer, even if they say they are, but you know it, but their lives show nothing of a relationship with Him, you're either going to be pulled away from the Lord or you're going to be miserable. That's the reality. Because God is not mocked. Now, sometimes the Lord is gracious in some situations where we make horrible mistakes, and those are very rare, and those are not examples to justify someone making another mistake later. Yet more often than not, in a marriage with a non-believer and a believer, they turn out horribly bad. God is not mocked. Now, does this mean if you have a non-believing spouse, you just give up on them and run away? No, not at all. You are to love them. But Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7, if they leave, let them leave. Let them leave. Now, some of you got saved after you were married to a non-believer. God is gracious. He has called you to that state. He is gracious, and your husband is sanctified. Our wife is sanctified, not saved, but set apart in a special way. We see. Pray for them. But if they leave you, it says, let them leave. Parents, don't wait till your families are destroyed to start doing the right thing. When your children are young, start teaching them the reality of who they should be hanging out with, who they should be yoking with. Guard their relationships. I find parents don't guard anything these days. Some kids have terrible friends. Even in the body of Christ, they hang with them. You need to guard their relationships. Parents who are passive in their advice don't realize what they're doing to their kids. You see, the companion of fools will suffer harm. God says that. He just says that. Here, Judah is in the wrong place, hanging out with a non-Christian. He sees, notice the emphasis is on his eyes, he sees a certain Canaanite, a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went into her. It speaks of marriage. Brothers and sisters, first and foremost, the quality that you should be looking for in marriage is godliness. Now, obviously, there needs to be an attraction, but the first and foremost quality is godliness. Because those attractions and those feelings go away, and later on you're stuck and you're yoked. And the thing that you love the most, they don't love the most. It's a horrible thing. Look for someone who is godly. Let the Lord bring them to you. Don't even look. Just trust the Lord and obey Him. This is a clear warning for us. The Canaanite practices were evil, as we're going to see, and he falls right into them. He's now married to one. He's going to fall right into it. Notice he has some kids, verse 3, or she has, he does too. Verse 3, so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. That's speaking of the last one. Evidently the Israelites would know where Chezib is, and they would identify that location. So Judah departs from God's people, his family, to hang out with a pagan bud. He marries a Canaanite and he bears 3 sons. Clear steps of compromise and then self-corruption. It is a clear warning to us, as it was to the Israelites. Well, notice at this point, Judah's line, the line of the Messiah, is seemingly in jeopardy because of his evil, his son's evil, and his superstitious evil. Verse 6. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, that's his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her. and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan knew that his offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give an offspring to his brother. But he did what was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Judah's firstborn now is obviously old enough to be married. It's within that 22-year span. He was probably 17 years old. And we see here that he gets a wife for her. He gets a wife for her. And her name is Tamar. The word name Tamar means palm tree. The text doesn't say if she's a Canaanite or not. There are differing views. What nationality she is, it doesn't say. But he's still living away from God's people, by the way. But notice this shocking statement. But verse 7, Judah's firstborn was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. He was probably 17 years old, and the Lord took his life. God is a holy and just God, and there are times where the Lord will take someone's life because of their evil, and this is one of those times. Text says he was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord took his life. The Lord killed him. Now Judah is not going to realize the Lord is the one who killed him, by the way. He thinks it's some jinx with Tamar, so he's going to hold back his third son. But the Lord killed him. And if you study, now we're not told what the evil was in the sight of the Lord here for this first son. But we see more often than not in the Old Testament when we have that phrase, did evil in the sight of the Lord, it's usually related to pagan idolatry. We don't know here, but that's usually what it's related to. Well, you can tell Judah hasn't been raising up his kids very well. 17 years old, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So much evil that God would kill him. More corruption. Brothers and sisters, if you've raised your kids up in Christ when they're young, they're going to largely identify with Christ. Certainly they need to have their own faith and trust in him as they mature. It needs to be theirs. But they're going to identify with Christ. This son was taken because he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice he goes to his second son, verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law and raise up an offspring for your brother." This is speaking of levirate marriage, or levirate marriage. That word translated perform your duty in Hebrew literally means perform the duty of a husband. And it's also used later on in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the same word. This was a practice that was common in the ancient Near East, and it was codified in the law later on when the Lord God gave the law. It was a righteous practice. And so here we see that he is to go into his brother's wife, who is Tamar, and raise an offspring for your brother. End of verse 8. But here we see that he was so evil that he was unwilling to obey and do the right thing because he was selfish. Look at verse 9. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. If you are going in to raise an offspring, it's going to be the brother who died's offspring. You see, it's going to be his offspring. You're not going to get the benefits of that. But it is still your responsibility. And it was codified in the law to be done. And it says that it came about that when he went into his brother's wife. By the way, the text doesn't share this here, but it speaks of a continual habitual. It's not just one time he did this. This was the way he did it all the time. That he went into his brother's wife, he continually wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give an offspring to his brother. Speaking of a continual practice. He selfishly did not want to give his brother an offspring. He did it all the time, and that was the reason. Now, that some people dogmatically use this passage to say God is against birth control, and I tell you right now that if birth control consists of a death of a fetus, yes, God is against birth control. That's murder. But this passage, in terms of other types of birth control, that's not what the evil was in the sight of the Lord. The evil was that he was unwilling to raise an offspring, and he was wanting to have relations with her, but not perform his duty. That's very evil. Because that's the only reason why he was to go into her, was to bring an offspring, not to have relations. Does that make sense? It's very evil in the sight of the Lord. It says, but what he did was displeasing, verse 10, and that's the same word, evil. Same exact Hebrew word, evil in the sight of the Lord. So he took his life also. The Lord took his life also. So you've got two dead brothers. The Lord took both of their lives because they did evil in his sight. Now remember, this is in the line of Christ, in the infancy of the nation. Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah. This is very important. There are times when God is gracious concerning evil, and there are times when he immediately brings forth his consequences. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in the infancy of the church, where they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God, and they were taken. Their lives were taken. And that was so that they, the rest of the church would be fearful of sinning and would walk in holiness. You see, just because the Lord lets you get away with a lot doesn't mean he's not a holy God. And there are times where he brings about death discipline for believers, 1 Corinthians 11, even death. And for non-believers, he can bring his disciplinary judgment right away. But God's a gracious God who sent his Son, and he died for our sins. And you can be forgiven of your sins. So here we have two dead brothers. And now it's apparent that Judah is quite superstitious. He's not thinking, oh Lord, something's wrong in my relationship. People are dying around me. He's not saying that at all. Look at what he says here. Verse 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house. So get out of our household, go to his house. He's kind of scared about her, basically. Until my son Shelah grows up. Obviously, he was a couple years younger. For he thought, here it is, here's the motive, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. Tamar, get out of here. Because I'm thinking my other third son's going to die. Like you're jinxed in a sense. That's basically what he's saying. Rather than saying, Lord God, why are these things happening around me? Could it be I've yoked myself with wickedness? Could it be I've sinned in these things? He doesn't say that at all. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house, the scripture says. So there's one brother left. He sends Tamar out to wait, but he's actually not really going to follow through with that, as we're going to see. And so you have Judah acting like a non-believer here, fearing superstitiously what might happen, rather than fearing God. His sons were evil. They were evil, and God killed them. When you have compromise, it becomes more difficult to recognize your sinfulness, by the way. He's thinking it's Tamar. Is it Jake's? No, it's Judah. And it's his sons, his evil sons. Then you fear man and things more than you fear God. So what happens next? Notice Judah's unrighteousness further manifests through Tamar's sinful stratagem to bring forth her rightful heir. Look at verse 12. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, that's the wealthy guy's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. You got another death. You got kids dying. You got his wife dying. This is all within the span of 22 years, by the way. You got stuff going on. Judah, what's going on? He's not listening, by the way. And when the time of mourning ended, Judah went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Here you go. Now it says considerable time. Some of us think that's a lot of years. That's not a lot of years. It actually in Hebrew says many days. Many days. He could have said many years. It says many days. So it seems like an innocent statement that he's going to go up to the sheep shearers at Timnah. But unfortunately, in the Canaanite practice, when they sheared sheep, it was basically party time. They would shear the sheep, and then they would have cult, wicked religious practices. They would go into cult prostitutes, things like that. That's what goes on during the sheep shearing time. And guess what? We're going to see Tamar knows exactly that Judah's going for these things, and she catches him on it, by the way. So we see here, after some time, Tamar actually takes things into her own hands. She was rightfully due an offspring, by the way, but what she does is not right, by the way. Verse 13, and it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep. She knows what that means. It's sheep shearing time, but it's Canaanite party time. She knows what it is. And notice she takes matters into her own hands. Verse 14, so she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, and she wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. See, there's the motive. Judah didn't keep his promise. He lied to her. He was unrighteous in what he did because he feared that his son would die, right? He didn't keep his promise, but she took matters into her own hands, being deceitful and sinful. So what happens? Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock. A kid is a young goat. And she said, moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give to you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff and that is in your hand. Those were things that would identify Judah. Brothers and sisters, this is not Judah's first time sheep shearing, if you know what I mean. He seems to know exactly what's going on. He's obviously immersed in Canaanite culture. It's just so obvious. He's going to a prostitute, he thinks, here. He's making the offer. This is horrible. Pretty matter-of-fact statement with the reality of Judah's wickedness in the context of Tamar's deceitful scheme to get what was rightfully hers. Judah has conformed his behavior to a non-believing culture. Notice what happens. Says here in end of verse 18, so he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Pretty matter-of-fact statement. I don't see any guilt or remorse on either side here, by the way, in this statement. I don't see it later on concerning this fornication. I don't see it at all. You'll see Judah's guilt because he didn't do the right thing with the Levirate marriage, but you don't see any guilt for this. So what happens? Notice Judah finds his pagan friend to go pay the cult prostitute, but they can't find her. Verse 20, when Judah sent the kid, that's a young goat, by the hand of his friend the Adullamite, to receive a pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. 21, and he asked the man of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Judah sends his buddy to do his work. Brothers and sisters, there's always non-Christians around you that will do your dirty work, your sin. They're happy to do it. There's his friend. And guess what? His buddy knows exactly what type of woman this was. He calls her a temple or a cult prostitute. He knows exactly what it is. But there was no temple or cult prostitute. It was Tamar. Verse 22, so he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Now Judah's response, he's so immersed in his sinfulness. He doesn't say, oh, what sin this is. Notice his response. Then Judah said, let her keep them. That's those pledges, right? Lest we become a laughingstock. We, you and me, buddy. With who? The Canaanites. He's concerned about what they think of him. After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her. It's a joke. Lest we become a laughingstock. He is so immersed in that culture, and it began with his departure. But it gets worse. Notice his hypocritical response of hearing of Tamar's pregnancy. Verse 24. Now it came about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. That's pretty strong words. It's emphatic. Bring her out and let her be burned. Here we have a sinful, self-righteous double standard, if I've ever seen one. So what happens? It was while she was being brought out, verse 25, that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring, cords, and staff these are. She's pretty smooth there. She knows exactly what's going to happen. She doesn't think she's going to get burnt. And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. This is very interesting. Because we see Judah acknowledge his failure to follow through with his promise to bring his third son to her. He did fail in that. We see that she deceived him and brought about what he was supposed to do, by the way, which was bring an offspring. But I see no regret, no repentance for the immorality and the deception at all. She's more righteous than I. That's not a confession. That's not a broken heart over one's sinfulness. I don't see it here. He simply acknowledges her right as the mother in Judah's line, and that he didn't follow through with his responsibility. Now, at the end of verse 25, we have the statement, and he did not have relations with her again. And I'm not sure what to make of this as I studied this. It's possible Judah might have begun to have some type of a turnaround here. We see later on he does go back to his family. He does go back. It's possible. It's possible. We'll see the bigger turnaround when he sees his brother Joseph later on. So regardless of that, we have a horrid and sickening portion of the life of Judah. And guess what? God sees every bit of your lives, inside your heart and outside, every single bit. He's recorded Judah's life here for our instruction, initially for the Jews' instruction. So how does this passage end here? Notice verse 27. In the midst of all this evil and sin, there's something that bursts forth and breaks through. And it came about at that time, verse 27, she was giving birth. Behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread to his hand, saying, this one came forth first. Now, she was assuming that the child would come completely out. Okay? But it says that he drew back his hand. Therefore, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. You have bursted forth this other one, Perez. So his name was Perez, which means he who breaks through. And afterward, the brother came out, had the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was Zerah. Perez turned out to be then the firstborn. He burst through. Now I was just praying about, Lord, what is the symbolism in this? I don't understand this totally. But what I do see in light of the context is in the midst of all this sin and the potential of the line of Christ being thwarted through evil and God's holiness, which must be manifest, that the seed bursts through. That the one who would be in the line of Christ comes through in spite of all sin and wickedness and evil. And for Israel, in spite of the wickedness of the nation, the remnant could understand and know that God would be faithful to his promises, no matter what. That he is faithful to his promises. We see in Ruth chapter 4, specifically the generations of Perez. It starts at Perez, and it goes right to King David. We see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, a very interesting statement. And to Judah, in the line of Christ's genealogy, and to Judah was born Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron. Tamar is one of four women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. It is through Perez by Tamar, which God would take on human flesh to come save us from our sins, which included all those wicked sins, if they would have been willing to turn. In spite of all the sin and evil, God would accomplish his purposes. Today we've seen a warning, and we've been instructed through the life of Judah. What's the significance? First of all, Israel has nothing to be prideful about concerning Judah. Not at all. He's a sinner. needing a Savior, just like you and I. Secondly, we need to see the real-time consequences of compromise with the world. With hanging out with those who don't know Christ, you may find yourself in a place where you never thought you would be. The companion of fools, as God says, will suffer harm. It's just going to happen. And third, we see God will accomplish his redemptive purposes, as I've shared. And lastly, it's quite possible that within a year, the Lord would whisk these people out of there. He would get them out of Canaan before they would be any more corrupted. This infant nation before they would be any more corrupted by the Canaanites. And he would bring them into a place in which they loathe shepherds so they wouldn't intermarry with them. A place where they would be disciplined and under hard labor for 430 years. We've seen Judah's sinful mess. There are some of you here that don't know Christ. You do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the wages of sin is death. It's death. You see, when you die, if you die in your sins, the Lord God will punish you for your sins. There's a terrifying expectation of judgment. And people die young as kids. They die old. People die. You have no guarantee you will live past the next minute. Turn to the Lord. God is a holy, righteous judge. In his holiness, he killed them immediately. But yet God is a gracious God too, who sent his son through the line of Judah and Perez to bear all of our sin in his body on the cross. And if you're willing to humble yourself and see your wickedness the way he sees it, not the way you feel, but the way he sees it, and turn to him for salvation, Christ will save you. And then believers, Judah's steps to compromise were clear. Let me ask you this. Are you separating yourself from the body of Christ? Are you yoking with non-believers? These are indicators you are on the way to suffering great harm. Bad company corrupts good morals. The companion of fools will suffer harm. Some of you here need today to confess and repent of relationships that you have, whether it's friendships or whatever it is. You need to turn in forgiveness in the context of Christ. And then for those of us who want to follow the Lord, we're tempted. We all are tempted. My exhortation is this. Now flee from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the name of the Lord with a pure heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is very ugly to see Judah's sin, but yet we too are sinners. I pray that we would learn from this, that we would be instructed, on whom the end of the ages have come. I pray that each and every one of us would clean house of any areas that are dishonoring to you, that our hearts would see things the way you see it, that we would be in the world but not of it, that we would be kind and ready to give an account for the hope we have, but we would not yoke our hearts, whether it's inside the church or without. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not saved. I pray they would understand the depth of their wickedness, your holiness and right to judge, and yet what your son Jesus did. I pray they would turn and believe in your son Jesus. I pray this in his precious name.